All right. Good morning. Welcome. What a great day to celebrate Palm Sunday. We're heading into Passion Week here. We're looking forward to celebrating the resurrection next week. And what a great time to focus in on our Savior, to be reminded about the things that He did on the cross and accomplished on the cross, and then ultimately conquering death and coming out of that grave. And we look forward to celebrating that, thinking upon that this week as we head in, starting this morning, as we think about the sacrifice and how Christ died for our sins. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're glad that you can join us and be a part of our service today. If you've not already done so, stop by the Connect Center table, which is right on the other side of this wall, and grab a mug. We have a mug for you. Inside there's some literature about the church. Also a little white card. If you can fill that out and drop it in the white basket that's on the table there next to the mugs, that will allow us to be able to minister with you and connect with you a little bit more later on. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're so thankful for that technology. We thank you that you can join us when you're providentially hindered from being here with us today. Community groups, we're looking forward to them this afternoon as we continue to meet and discuss the morning message and continue to be the church as we gather together and minister to one another. One quick change on that, the Willis group that typically meets at Jason and Andrea's house, they will be meeting at Douglas and Lacey's house this afternoon at 4. So if you need directions, need help getting there, make sure you check with one of those group members or see myself afterwards. Tonight, also, youth group will be meeting. Instead of 5 o'clock, they will be meeting here at 4:30. They will be doing a progressive dinner, heading to several different homes, and be picked up at the Wiest house at 7 o'clock. And so that'll be a fun time. Anyone from 7th to 12th grade are welcome to come to that today at 4:30. They will be meeting here at the church. Reminder, this Wednesday, no fly ministry. They'll be taking a break with the Easter holiday coming. But we will still be meeting as adults in the adult Bible study. So make sure that you can come and be a part of that 1 Corinthians study. If you're typically down there and fly, it would be a great time to be able to be refreshed and to be a part of the adult Bible study then. Few announcements from some ministries that we support outside the church. First of all, Cradle. They're in the middle of their baby shower drive, a time where they can collect some supplies that they use to be able to hand out to those that they are ministering to. Details about that are on their website, or there's a flyer, I believe, hanging on our bulletin board over in the hallway over here. Sardar Hills, we have a couple of things. Seasoned Saints Luncheon coming up on April 13th. That's a Thursday. Right around lunchtime, and there's usually some entertainment, and a good meal and a good time of fellowship for that. And then also on April 21st through the 22nd, there's the men's retreat. So make sure, take a look at that. Details again on their website with that. There are options that are nice since we live so close for Friday only, Saturday only, or to be able to come home, sleep in your own bed, go ahead and head back out. So there are options there for all of those. And then Tri-State Bible College, we mentioned this last week, but coming up at the end of April, we have the Appalachian Ministry Conference, and that'll be for anyone interested in learning more about ministry in this area, and details about that, we can get you those. And also, they just announced they have 3 free classes happening this summer, starting in May, one in May, one in June, one in July, and those meet on Saturday mornings, and we'll have details about those coming out soon. But if that's something you're interested in, taking some free classes from Tri-State, we can get you that information as well. We'll turn it over to Douglas and the team, and they're going to help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
It's the Word of God in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, being very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father. Because of that name of Jesus Christ, we're here today to worship Him, to adore Him, to sing to Him, to encourage one another. Would you stand with us as we sing? It's called Behold the Lamb. It's an easy song, I guess. But we're going to sing a couple verses and then a chorus, and it will be on the screen there. So if you heard this song on the radio or on a CD, it will catch easier. But if not, just listen to the first verse and then sing along with us.
Let's bow before the Lord and just continue to worship Him for His great sacrifice for us. Father, we are here for a purpose. We are here to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. We need your help, Lord. We need your forgiveness. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your kindness. And Father, that's who you are. And that's what you freely give to those that you've called to yourself and saved. Father, I pray that there be someone here today that doesn't know you in that way. They've not experienced that depth of love and kindness and grace and mercy and forgiveness that through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, you would be so kind and gracious as to open their heart and to enlighten their minds. And to open their eyes to see the tragedy and the beauty of the cross. We have nothing to glory in this morning, Lord, other than the cross. We bring many trials. We bring many problems. We bring even some great things and some happy things in our lives. But, Lord, we have nothing to glory in but you. And you've been so kind to us. We serve a risen Savior. He reigns sovereignly over this world and this universe, and he's coming back to display that openly and without reservation, Father, in a way that will be clearly seen. We look for that day. We pray that you would do a work in us this morning through the looking at your cross and your Son, that we would now be the way that you show yourself, a way that you show through your people. We pray that you do the work in our hearts and in our lives necessary to cleanse us, Lord, and to bring us to a place of a vessel of honor that we might proclaim through our lives, through our love of others, through our worship and our fear of you, the greatness of who you are. We just give the rest of this day, the Lord's day, unto you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Stand as we sing another song. This is a prayer song. As we see today at the foot of the cross, the verses and the chorus of this song can help us understand that the cross is not only a way to God, but is where we see His love demonstrated.
Yeah.
Help us to grasp, to be rooted and established in the cross. God, thank you that you love us and you demonstrate by giving your Son to us. To him we worship, to him we bring glory, to him we live. God, help us now as we be holding your book. Help us to understand a little more, a degree more of this cross, this wonderful cross. God, thank you that we have fullness in you. In Christ's name, amen.
Our children may be dismissed for children's church.
Thank you, Douglas and team,
for helping us get the world out of our souls. There are many purposes for our singing. That's one of them. As we sing songs, we get the world out of our souls that we might see Christ. This is the first Sunday of the month. We typically have communion on the second Sunday, but I think you'll see why when we get in today's text. This is such an important text and will prepare us for the Lord's table. So let us examine ourselves, and I don't know of a better way to examine ourselves to prepare for the Lord's table than to place ourselves under His Word, which we'll be doing here this morning. When I was a child, my family went to church. Unfortunately, the church that we went to talked a lot about Jesus, but the pieces were there. I knew the pieces about Jesus. I knew about his dying, being placed in a tomb, coming out of that tomb, but I didn't understand the significance of it all. I thought that if you just lived a good life, kept the golden rule, then you went to heaven. That's what a Christian is. Thankfully, God moved our family to another place and another church that preached the gospel message, the good news that we're seeking to understand in a visual way. The gospel is for seeing and savoring. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the gospel panorama begins with this reality that the gospel is the message that God Himself designed and explained. And the gospel in the Old Testament, we're told about a special place and a special person. This special place is a place in the Middle East known as Jerusalem. And there's this prediction in the Old Testament about this place where a special person will come. And it's a place, the Old Testament refers to mountains. There were the two mountains particularly that were mentioned in the Old Testament, the Mount Moriah, which we saw in last week's message, how God told Abraham to offer his son, and he took him to Mount Moriah, and he was prepared to obey God, and God said, no, I don't want you to offer your son, and made this announcement, the Lord himself will provide a lamb. And 2000 B.C. begins this search for the lamb. In 1000 B.C., David comes along, and the tabernacle is moved to Jerusalem, and many lambs begin to be slain on the mountain there in the tabernacle, later the temple. But these, of course, could not take away sins. They could cover sins temporarily. And there's this anticipation that one is coming who will eventually give his life. And the Lord Jesus comes. And the Lord Jesus Christ actually becomes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ dies, and then Jesus Christ is buried and placed in a tomb. He truly died. He paid the penalty for sin, and then he died. And then, of course, on the third day, he rose again, and he came out of that tomb alive. 1 Corinthians 15 says he not only came out of that tomb, but he appeared. He appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the apostles, and then he appeared to more than 500 witnesses. Paul says some of those are still alive in his day. And then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to the apostles again. And then he appeared, Paul says, to me as to one with an untimely birth. This is the gospel message, and this is the gospel panorama. We're focusing it on in this Sunday morning series. We're giving every family one of these gospel panoramas. If you're here today and haven't been here the last two Sundays, you're welcome to pick yours up as you leave today. The gospel panorama, and to begin to think about ways you can share that with others. More about that a little bit later in the service. I'd like for you to think about a very special passage in the Old Testament this morning, to think about this reality that Jesus Christ is predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. Take your Bibles and go to Isaiah 53, if you would. I began last week's message with a plea, a confession, and I have to say the same this week. This is an impossible task before me. I'm taking you to a passage that you know well, most of you. And the song certainly helped us this morning. This is not, if we come away with this passage this morning merely with information, I'll just stop there for a moment. We need information. We need to know the facts of what happened on that cross. We need to know what happened when he died. We need the information. But if we leave today only with information, we've missed the whole point of it all. Jesus Christ truly accomplished something on that cross. Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? And my words will fail to communicate the fullness of this. We will look at an inspired text that will help us. And I'll be sharing some other things with you, but we are totally dependent upon the Spirit of God to open our eyes this morning to this reality of what does it mean in the gospel panorama that Christ died for our sins. Arthur Walton tells about a story from his childhood. He says, when I was a student in public school, each day began with opening exercises. They had three parts: the pledge to the flag by the students, the reading of a portion of the Bible by a teacher, the recitation of the Lord's Prayer by the students. Young people, this did happen once upon a time. This is not a fairy tale, even in our country. He goes on and he says, the community contained a large Jewish population, and the Jews objected to the reading of the New Testament. So the school administrators and parents all agreed that since the Old Testament is common ground to both Jews and Christians, all scripture readings would come from the Old Testament. Okay, all was fine. Until one day, one of the Jewish children reported to his parents that the teacher had read about the crucifixion of Jesus from the New Testament. When the parents looked into this violation of the agreement, they learned that their child was only partially correct. The scripture passage was indeed about Jesus' crucifixion, but it did not violate the agreement, for the text came from the Old Testament the teacher had read, our text for this morning. Isaiah 53. Listen as I read it now. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Our text of the morning will be verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He's talking about us there. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So reads God's word. It's all there. His humble life, verses 1 to 3. His death as a substitute in verses 4, 5, and 6. The outcome of his death. This people that he's rescued and made righteous in verses 7 through the end of the chapter. It's all there. Isaiah ministered 700 or so years before Christ came. He's the prince of the prophets. He had the task of announcing to his people that the judgment was going to come upon them because they had disobeyed God. That's chapters 1 to 39. He announced that after the judgment, God would bring them back to the promised land. He announced that God himself would take care of this terrible sin problem that God Israel and keeps getting the world into the problems that it has. He identifies him again and again as the servant. The servant will come. He says in 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." The Christ, the anointed one, is going to come. He will receive honor, he says in the end of there at the end of 52, "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." This one that's going to come will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But before he's exalted, he will be literally humiliated. He will be humbled. He will become what he describes in chapter 53, a slaughtered lamb. Why would God subject his chosen one to such abuse and suffering? It's the question that Isaiah seeks to answer in prophetic terms. He's speaking on an event that's yet to happen, but uses past tense language. And we don't have time to consider the whole chapter this morning. His life. He's not attractive. He describes that in verses 1 to 3. The outcome after his life. He will see. He will be satisfied. There will be many made righteous. That's the end of the chapter. But right in the middle is this section that we want to consider in verses 4, 5, and 6. He will die. Christ will die for our sins, Isaiah says in prophetic terms. He will die as a substitute. When a teacher gets sick, the principal makes a phone call and lines up a substitute. When a ball player gets hurt in a game, the coach looks at his bench and sends in a substitute. A substitute is someone that goes and takes another's place. This is what Isaiah says prophetically that the Messiah, the Christ, will do. He will come into this world and assume the role of a substitute. Not just living that way, but literally dying that way. Isaiah makes three prophecies in our text this morning, and let's think of them in terms of three experiences or three exchanges, might be a better term. Exchange number one, he took our pain. "Surely he has borne our griefs," verse 4 says, "and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Surely, says Isaiah, there is no doubt about what's going to happen. This is the plan that God has established from eternity past. Here's how he did it. Isaiah mentions two accomplishments of the servant, the Christ. He says first that he took our infirmities. This is the language, the NIV. The ESV says he has borne our griefs. The term means illnesses, infirmities, sicknesses, sufferings. It comes from a verb that means to grow weak, to fall sick, to be tired. You'll notice this first person plural pronoun. There are 10 of them in our passage. He took our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, and so forth. Who does he mean when he says our? Well, for starters, he's talking about himself. Isaiah is writing this. He's talking about his people. He's talking about the nations. He'll describe them elsewhere in this latter section of his book. He's also describing us. He has come to take upon himself the experience of mankind. He took our infirmities. He carried our sorrows, he says. Secondly, the term refers to pain and suffering. Some translations use the word diseases. When Matthew quotes this account, he inserts and uses the term diseases. The servant will be a man of sorrows, and he will be one, verse 3 says, who is familiar with suffering. Now, how do you do this? How do you bear someone's griefs and carry someone's sorrows? The verb means to lift up, to carry, to take. The second verb means to bear a heavy load. This is what he will do, says Isaiah. He's going to carry a heavy load, our sorrows. Now, there's no question about it. We've seen it this week again in our world. We live in a sin-cursed world, and there are heavy loads that people are bearing. And yet, when God sent the chosen one, the servant, into the world, he did not come in an insulated bubble. He identified himself with the sufferings of the people that he has come to save. He came as a man. He experienced, says Isaiah, our infirmities and sorrows. He took them upon himself. He carried them. It's interesting. When Matthew quotes this statement in Matthew 8:17, it's right after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law and some others. And Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Think of the implications. We have a Messiah who identifies with us in our weaknesses. He knows what we feel. He sees our sorrow. He truly carried our sorrow. This speaks of his identification with his people, his great love and compassion for them. I can barely fathom this. I think you mothers can appreciate the significance more fully. A father knows about his children's sorrow, and he certainly cares. But a mother has this God-given capacity to carry her children's sorrows. She feels the weight of that sorrow. She takes it upon her heart. This is what the servant did, says Isaiah prophetically. He took our pain. Now, if someone would do that, surely we would appreciate it, wouldn't we? Indeed, we should, but we didn't, not according to Isaiah. He talks about how we responded. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what he did. How did we respond? Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. This is how the world responded then when it happened, and it's how the world continues to respond. There's this twofold response. One, we misunderstood him. We esteemed him. We considered him stricken. The world didn't expect the Messiah to be so meek and lowly. They anticipated a sword-flashing conqueror. So when he came as a lowly servant and he took our infirmities and our sorrows upon himself, we misunderstood him. We thought, secondly, that God was judging him. We thought that he was dying because of, on the best way of thinking of it, he made some miscalculations, or worse, that God was judging him for his own sins. When that first century crowd watched Jesus carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem, when they heard the piercing sound of the Roman spikes tearing his flesh. The people did not conclude, oh, how he loves us. He's dying for our sins. No, just the opposite. They concluded, God is striking him. God is smiting him. God is afflicting him. God is judging him, this fraud. It's amazing how two people can look at the same evidence and come to such conflicting conclusions. It happened with Jesus. It's still happening. It's happening in this room. I mean, the facts are clear. Jesus Christ died a horrible death. Some are amazed by this incredible display of love. Others have no room for that. Oh, they know the facts are there, but they have no room for him. He's not in the equation. And still others conclude he just got what he deserved. This is the first prophecy. This is the Messiah's first experience, the first exchange. He took our pain. The second, verse 5, he took our punishment. And Isaiah goes into great detail. The language is very specific here. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. He predicts that the Messiah will fulfill this very special plan. He will take our pain, verse 4, and our punishment, verse 5. And here's how he will do it. Or in prophetic terms, here's how he did it, looking backwards. Four clauses in verse 5. Four characteristics of Messiah's death. Number one, he died a vicarious death. But he was pierced, King James says, wounded for our transgressions. Isaiah uses a verb here translated pierced, which means to bore or to wound. This is what's going to happen to him, says Isaiah, and of course it did. Spikes pierced his hands. Spikes ripped right through the holy feet of the Lord Jesus. A sword pierced his side. And why? For our transgressions. A transgression comes from the Hebrew word which means crime or trespass, offense, rebellion. It comes from a verb that means to break away with or break away from. This is describing our resume. This is what we, all human beings, have done. We have defiled this planet that God created us to live in for His glory. We have defied His instructions, His commandments, His laws. We have broken away from Him. We have committed crimes against Him. We are trespassers in His world. And of course, what do we deserve for our crimes? We deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But wait a minute. Isaiah makes this staggering announcement. The coming Christ will be pierced for transgressions. Not His own, but ours. How can that be? There's a word for this in the English language. It's the word vicarious. It simply means taking the place of another. This is what Messiah will do, says Isaiah. And this is precisely what Jesus did. He, on the cross, died a vicarious death. He took our place. In 1653, Rembrandt created the three crosses using etching and dry point. When you look at it, and I did this week, I encourage you to check it out. Some feel it's his most famous work, The Three Crosses, Rembrandt. When you look at it, your attention is drawn first to the center cross upon which Jesus died. As you continue to gaze at this work of art, your eyes move to the crowd gathered around the cross, and you're impressed by the various expressions on the faces of people and the actions of people involved in the crime. Some are stricken, some aren't even paying any attention or just walking away from it. But if you keep looking, your eyes drift to the edge of the painting, you catch the sight of another figure almost hidden in the shadows. There's debate about this, but some say this is a representation of Rembrandt himself. acknowledging that by his sins he helped nail Jesus to that cross. Now, whether he's in the painting or not, I will not argue. But this I know. I was there. You were there. We were all there. He was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus Christ had in mind the people that the Father had given to him, this love gift, and he is bearing their sins. He's taking upon himself our sins and the punishment that those sins deserve. The New Testament writers help us as we think about this unthinkable, describing it in various ways. This is Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Hebrews 9 says it this way, verse 27, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Peter says it this way, first in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Citing and thinking about Isaiah 53. And then 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Yes, we were the cause of his death. When the Messiah died, he died a vicarious death. And yet Isaiah says there's more. He also died as a sin bearer. Think of that language. That's the description that we see here. He was crushed, bruised, King James says, for our iniquities. Now we know what crushed means. If you're in the self-help line at the grocery, you don't put, I've learned this from instruction and experience, you don't put canned goods in the same bag with your bread. Because if you do, the cans will crush your soft bread. We understand what that term means. Isaiah uses that term, crushed, to refer to the effect of the great weight that the Messiah will bear upon himself. The weight he will bear, our iniquities. This term, iniquities, comes from a term that simply means to do wrong. It means, as you extend it out, guilt caused by sin, misdeed, punishment. This too, Isaiah says, Jesus took upon himself, and when he did, it crushed him. Later in verse 10, you'll notice, we see the same verb, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Why would God crush his chosen Messiah, his beloved Son? The answer has to do with our infirmities. Where were they? Well, we committed them. But where were they? When he was on the cross, they were on him. They were placed on him. He took them upon himself. And God chose to treat his own Son the way the individuals who committed the iniquities that he bore deserve to be treated. They deserve to be crushed, but God chose to crush his Son in their place. And here, again, we're walking right. I'm taking you into such familiar territory that we're already thinking about other things. I've heard this before. I know this before. So hear it again as if for the first time. Ponder what happened on the cross. In the words of Gospel Panorama, Christ died for our sins. Marvel at the subject of that sentence. Christ, the innocent, perfect King, Son of God. Marvel at the verb, Christ died. He who is the author of life endured the horrid consequences of sin, which is death itself. Christ died for, in behalf of, in the stead of, to take care of. Christ died for our Not for his own, he had none, but for our sins. Our greatest problem since Adam. Stains that blemish our lives, stains that keep us unfit to enter into the presence of a holy God. Christ died for our sins. Christ took upon himself the load of our sin, dying as a sin bearer, our sin bearer. And yet there's more. For his death was not only vicarious and he was not only a sin bearer, but Isaiah, speaking prophetically again, says he died as a guilty man. This is staggering. The NIV says the punishment, ESV King James says the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. He literally took the punishment that we deserve to take. Now there's a biblical word for this, and we don't talk about it very much. It's the word scapegoat. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take two goats and set them before the Lord in front of the tabernacle. Leviticus 16 talks about this. He would cast lots, and one of the goats would be sacrificed to the Lord. And then he would take the other goat, and he would do the following described in Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall place them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself. This was the goat that would be sent away. It's called the scapegoat. This points to what Jesus Christ would experience. I'm not sure there's a more staggering sentence in all of the Bible than these words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The only perfect person who ever walked on planet Earth, Jesus Christ, died as a guilty man. Why? Because it was the plan that God himself designed to rescue us. Isaiah says there's more. In the fourth clause, he tells us that he died as an atoning sacrifice. And with his wounds, or stripes, King James says, we are healed. Notice the connection between wounds and healing. Wounds, and specifically wounds that result in death and the healing that comes out of that. Another word for this connection is atonement, and we see it all over the place in the Old Testament. God says that the only way a sinner can enter his presence is to have his or her sins removed, and the only way that sin can be removed is through atonement. Sin must be covered. There must be a blood covering over sin. And so for centuries, innocent lambs were slain and their blood placed on the altar. And those deadly wounds resulted in healing for the one who by faith brought those offerings. And then one day, he came into the world and the Lamb of God was slain. And when he gave his life on the cross, he died as the final atoning sacrifice. He provided what theologians refer to as a substitutionary atonement, meaning that the merit of his death was applied to those for whom he died. Again, we turn to the New Testament for more explanation, and we read sentences like this, Romans 3:25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. You say, how do I benefit from this atoning sacrifice? Does everyone benefit? No. Through faith in his blood. He provides the sacrifice. Our faith plugs us into the benefit of it. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The NIV says, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. ESV says, He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And all of this brings us to the question, for what purpose? Why? We've seen the prediction that the servant will die this vicarious death as a sin bearer, as a guilty man, and provide an atoning sacrifice. But to what end? What purpose? Here's why he did it, says Isaiah, for two reasons, two outcomes. One, it was for our peace. The prophet says the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. That brought us shalom, that brought us wholeness, that brought us what life was always meant to look like. This is why he died. To restore us to right relationship with God and give us the capacity for right relationships with our fellow human beings. We find this written by the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has, listen, died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. That's why he did it. He died to set us free from the penalty of our sins negatively and positively so that we might have the peace that our sins had forfeited us from experiencing. Secondly, outcome number two, it's for our healing. With his wounds we are healed. Because he experienced unimaginable brokenness, we can experience unimaginable wholeness. Now does that mean, you ask, if you know Jesus, you'll never be sick again? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, eventually. Absolutely yes, eventually. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, He gives you a new heart now and the promise of a new body in the life to come. Will there be suffering to embrace now? Yes. But always with the certainty that the new body is coming. Hebrews describes this tension that we live with, saying in Hebrews 10, verse 14, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The outcome is certain, the struggle continues. Charles Haddon Spurgeon pondered this in a sermon he preached back in the 1800s in a sermon that he entitled Christ Made a Curse for Us. Listen to it, at least part of it. It was an anguish never to be measured, an agony never to be comprehended. It is to God and God alone that his griefs were fully known. See, beloved, here is Christ bearing the curse instead of his people. Here he is coming under the load of their sin, and God does not spare him, but smites him as he might have smitten us, lays his full vengeance on him, launches all his thunderbolts against him, bids the curse wreak itself upon him, and Christ suffers all, sustains all. And yet there's more. When Christ died, he not only took our pain and our punishment, but as we move to verse 6, we find out he literally took our place. This is the exchange of all exchanges. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's been a tremendous week, a terrible week. Shooting in Nashville, costly war continuing in Ukraine. Why? Why is there such evil in this world? Isaiah says, here's our fundamental problem. It's twofold. One, we're like lost sheep. We are like lost sheep. How are we like sheep? According to verse 6, we're like sheep because we wander off so easily, so repeatedly. So against all better judgment, we wander off. We stray from the shepherd to our own harm. He says, like sheep, we've gone astray. The psalmist confessed in Psalm 119:176 in very personal terms, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Have you ever admitted that, by the way? I have strayed from God like a lost sheep. If you are willing to admit that, you're not far from the kingdom. We all have, says Isaiah, we all like sheep have gone astray. The whole human race would have perished had it not then been for the servant. Where did we go when we were lost? According to Isaiah, says we've gone our own way. Like lost sheep, gone our own way. Each of us has turned, NIV says, to his own way. New Living Translation puts it this way. We have left God's paths to follow our own. This is a serious problem. And this is the answer as to why the world is in the mess that it's in. We were created by God to live for God, and we were placed on this earth to live as God's representatives, living God's way, but we've gone our own way. We've gone our own way. A hammer is a great tool. But it's only a great tool when you use it for the purpose for which it was designed. If I use a hammer to cut a board, I may get the board cut in half, but I will sure make a mess in the process. It was not designed to cut things. If a person engages in sex outside of marriage, there will be disastrous results. Why? The problem isn't sex. Sex is a good gift from God. But he intended we enjoy this gift in a certain way, within the boundaries of the marriage covenant. When we leave God's way and go our own way, we always end up with a mess on our hands. If a man or woman pours his or her life into the job and puts God on the sidelines with no meaningful time left for family and church, this man or woman will soon have a mess on their hands. Why? Because work is bad? No. Because God never intended our life to revolve around our work. It was intended to revolve around Him. Friends, we're in trouble any time we ignore and violate the intent of our Creator. And yet, Isaiah says this is what we all do. This is not an isolated problem in the world. This is the universal problem. From birth, we enter into this world with a desire to live our way instead of God's way. And yet this is the good news. If you're in Christ this morning, my friend, this is what God did about it. He took action to solve that problem, and he did it in two ways. Number one, God removed our sin from us. Verse 6 refers to our iniquity, which, as we've just seen, is guilt caused by sin, misdeed, and punishment. God took that and put it somewhere else. Isaiah says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then secondly, God literally put our sin on Jesus, on his son. He put it on him. This again raises the question, why would he do this? Why would God place our sin, our guilt, our iniquity on his own dear son? The answer is related to two of his attributes. Theologian Augustus Strong explains, God requires satisfaction because he's holiness, but he makes satisfaction because he's love. God requires satisfaction because he's holiness. God makes satisfaction because he's love. There's the answer. Because God is holy, our sin must be judged thoroughly, completely. And because he's love, he has chosen to take the judgment upon himself. So did God make his son pay? Is this cosmic child abuse, as some are suggesting today? And the answer, of course, is no. This loving plan designed by Father and Son and Holy Spirit was mutually agreed upon. And the Son is accomplished to do out of his love for his Father that which his Father designed for him to do. And he embraced it wholeheartedly. Jesus himself gives us an insight into that. He says in Matthew 18, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than the 99 that did not wander off. And then he says this in verse 14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones, little lambs should be lost. It's at this point, in view of such incredible love, that words fail me. And so I depend upon the words of others. Like Charles Gabriel, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, how marvelous! Oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. During the Middle Ages, there was a popular story which circulated about Martin of Tours, the saint for whom Martin Luther was named. It was said that Satan once appeared to Saint Martin in the guise of the Savior himself. And Saint Martin was ready to fall to his feet and worship this resplendent being of glory and light. And then suddenly, he looked into the hands of this person in front of him and asked, "Where are the nail prints?" Whereupon the apparition vanished. Now, whether that's true or not, this is reality. Our world is full of people who believe the Jesus who exists was merely a good man. That was my experience. I grew up in a very moral family, school teacher parents. We went to church, and the church basically talked about Jesus died and rose again and showed us how to live a good life. Lots of people willing to admit that he was a good man. Satan doesn't mind that at all. Even a great man, even the greatest of men, even the most amazing person who's ever been on planet Earth, Satan doesn't care about until you mention the cross. Until you become specific about what he accomplished when he died on that cross. Satan hates that message. Do you know why? Because without the cross, there's no hope for sinners like you and me. No hope. A sinner who does a million good deeds is still a sinner under the condemnation of a holy God. A sinner cannot save himself by his own efforts. There is no salvation apart from the cross. Oh, dear friend, if you come to grips with what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, have you grasped not just that he died? Millions know that, but why he died? And what he accomplished in his death? Christ died for our sins. We have three options this morning. Option number one, we can pay for our own sins. We can pay for our own sins. A holy God cannot tolerate sin. Justice demands that sin be punished. Every sin must be paid for. The wages of sin is death. The penalty for your sins and my sin is death, eternal death, separation from God. This is the first option. We can pay for our own sins. We can pay the penalty for our own sins, and we will pay for it forever and ever. Option number two, we can accept the one who died as a substitute. Jesus' death on the cross is a historic fact. God's assessment of his death could be no clearer. We've seen it this morning prophetically from Isaiah 53. But to benefit from Jesus' death, something must occur. The sinner, you the sinner, me the sinner, must accept him and what he accomplished. Martin Luther put it this way, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is the Savior. It is quite another thing to say He is my Savior and Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the latter. And I'm asking you this morning, can you say it? Have you, by grace, accepted the one that God sent to die as your substitute? Is He your Savior? My friends, these are the options. You can pay for your own sins and do so forever and ever and ever and ever, or you can accept the one who one day, nearly 2,000 years ago now, died as a substitute. Which will it be? What will you do with Jesus Christ? And one more thing needs to be said just to make sure there's no lack of clarity on this. Point number three. We can be sure there is no other option. Jesus Christ did not endure what we've considered this morning to be one option on the shelf. He said, I'm the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Our Father, why are we privileged to have this experience this morning of opening up your word and knowing this amazing truth when there are billions, literally, on this planet that have never heard what we're talking about? Oh, please send laborers into the harvest. That's not this message, but it certainly is the fruit of this message. We need laborers to take this message to the nations. But what we need right now is your help, Father, as we prepare to come to the table. Help us to feel it, to truly feel in our heart of hearts the wonder, the amazement that this ought to produce in our souls that will show up this week in the way we live our lives, that Christ truly died for our sins. We pray, even as we prayed earlier, that you would send people to us today, that you would save some in our midst. We pray that again, if there are those that have never put their trust in Christ, that you'll grant them the pride-crushing humility that's needed to say, I need Jesus to save me. We pray that'll happen. And you'll receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, all four verses of this wonderful song as we prepare to come to the table. And if our deacons will join me on that third verse, we'll prepare to serve you. Just me.
seated. The Lord has given us His table, communion. This isn't something we can do by ourselves. This is an ordinance of the church. Why? There's something that happens when we're together that doesn't happen when I'm by myself. I'm reminded of several things. I'm reminded, one, that I'm not alone, that my problem is universal, and that the solution is the same for all of us. We're all sinners. We don't deserve a relationship with God, but He has given us this relationship through His Son's work on the cross. We have this in common. There's many differences we have, but we have this in common. We've all been saved the same way, if we've been saved, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ this morning as your Savior, call upon Him. He'll save you right now. This is for those who've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to examine ourselves first and to remember Him. He said, do this in remembrance of me. I don't want this to be ritual. I don't want this to be rote. All right? This is not the way we typically do communion. What I'm about to do, this morning as I was in my own home just thinking about, this is such a familiar truth for us. Christ died for our sins. I need help. And so I took out my hymn book and I just went through the songs. Other people helped me just to be fresh. Listen to what others have said. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Another said, what Thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but Thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve Thy place. Look on me with Thy favor. Assist me with Thy grace. Another said, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Another said, see from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Someone said, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Someone else said, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And then this, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. And we sang it earlier, for nothing good have I whereby Thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Ed, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread?
Let us pray. Father, as we contemplate this sacrifice, how in the world do we fathom it? Father, we know that there are those who doubt and even refuse to believe, but it matters not because we know that it's true. So may the knowledge of this sacrifice be written on our hearts when we consider our Lord's broken body, and just try to understand it, the deep love that made it happen in His name.
Jesus said to take it in remembrance of Him. Dan, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare for the cup now?
Thank you, Lord, for what we've heard today. Thank you for opening your word and the message that we've heard and the great love that you have for us. We can't even imagine. We are so blessed. We are so thankful to you. So what should we say? What do we say to this? Lord, help us to tell other people about this good news, and that your word and your fame would spread even in our midst. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. New month, new benediction. If our children that have prepared will come up here with me now, we'll sing our benediction in just a moment. Reminder that if you've not received one of the gospel panoramas that are on the table as you leave today, if you would like as extras to share with your Good Friday outreach that you're organizing, you are thinking about this, right? Who can you invite to your home, neighbors, friends? There are some extras on the table. And also, there are quite a few extras of the bases, and feel free to take those. We have quite a few of those, and you can then make out of cardboard, tracing the other that you already received, to make your own, the top pieces, but the Bible base is out there as well. So, new verse is 2 Peter 1, 2, and appreciate the young people as we sing this. We'll sing it once and then have you stand and sing it with us. So, here we go. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Would you stand and sing it with us? Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Go in peace. Thank you.